I invite you to find this morning's passage, Nehemiah chapter 12, verses 27 through 43. The Pew Bible has that on page 408 if you'd like to use that. I'll just let you know that we are a few weeks away from the end of Nehemiah. We should be looking at the last passage, unless God superintends something differently, on March the 1st, and then, Lord willing, on March the 8th, we'll start our series in the book of Revelation. But in many ways, we are at the center or the high point of the book of Nehemiah. The wall has been built, the people have been renewed in covenant, and now they dedicate the wall to the Lord in worship. Let's attend to God's holy word as His Spirit blesses it for our good. Nehemiah 12, 27 through 43. And at the dedication of the wall of Jerusalem, they sought the Levites in all their places to bring them to Jerusalem to celebrate the dedication with gladness, with thanksgivings, and with singing, with cymbals, harps, and lyres. And the sons of the singers gathered together from the districts surrounding Jerusalem and from the villages of the Netophathites and from Beth Gilgal and from the region of Geba and Azmapheth, for the singers had built for themselves villages around Jerusalem. And the priests and the Levites purified themselves, and they purified the people and the gates and the wall. Then I brought the leaders of Judah up onto the wall and appointed two great choirs that gave thanks. One went to the south on the wall to the Dung Gate, and after them went Hoshaiah, and half of the leaders of Judah, and Azariah, Ezra, Meshulam, Judah, Benjamin, Shemaiah, and Jeremiah, and certain of the priest's sons with trumpets, Zechariah, the son of Jonathan, son of Shemaiah, son of Mattaniah, son of Micaiah, son of Zachar, son of Asaph, and his relatives, Shemaiah, Azarel, Milalai, Gilalai, Ma'ai, Nethanel, Judah, and Hanani, with the musical instruments of David, the man of God. And Ezra the scribe went before them. At the fountain, the gate, they went up straight before them by the stairs of the city of David at the ascent of the wall above the house of David to the water gate on the east. The other choirs of those who gave thanks went to the north, and I followed them with half of the people on the wall above the tower of the ovens to the broad wall and above the gate of Ephraim and by the gate of Yeshana, and by the fish gate and the tower of Hananel and the tower of the hundred to the sheep gate. And they came to a halt at the gate of the guard. So both choirs and those who gave thanks stood in the house of God, and I and half of the officials with me, and the priests of Eliakim, Maaseiah, Menamin, Micaiah, Elionai, Zechariah, and Hananiah with trumpets, and Maaseiah, Shemaiah, Eleazar, Ozi, Yohanan, Malchijah, Elam, and Azer. And the singers sang with Jezrahiah as their leader. And they offered great sacrifices that day and rejoiced, for God had made them rejoice with great joy. The women and children also rejoiced, and the joy of Jerusalem was heard far away. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. We don't spend a lot of time talking about the names of the sermon series. Mainly they're online to help us organize, you know, our podcasts or advertise what we're doing. But the name of the series on the book of Nehemiah is called Restored to Joy. As we read that last verse together, I think you might understand why. Let's pray that our entering into God's Word would produce similar joy in us. Let's pray. God, this event is a historical record. This event is part of Scripture. This is part of the history of God's people, Lord. This event is part of our history as your people. Even as we read these words, why our hearts be stirred to worship you, to rejoice in you for what you did then, even as we consider how much greater you have done for us in Christ. Lord, bless our consideration of your holy word this morning. Bless us and direct us, instruct us, and encourage us. With all that I have to say, be for your glory and for the good of those here. In Christ's name, amen. When you open up to the front of a book, those first few pages can tell you a lot about the book. On one hand, you can find out, you know, where it was printed, who the publisher was, what the ISBN number is. If it has a table of contents, if it's that type of book, you can figure out how many pages there are, what the chapters are going to be. Opening pages can tell you something about the book. But those opening pages can also tell you something about the author, particularly on the dedication page. It tells you who the author thinks is important as they reflect on the many hours, weeks, and likely months, if not years, of labor that has gone into that book, whether it's research on the academic end, whether it's creativity and going through writer's block on the other. The author will often reflect on their spouse, or their family, or the editor. And it gives you a sense of who that person is, who they value, who they recognize as contributing to that work, just as much as maybe a lack of dedication or who's not in the dedication might also say something about the author. But the very act of making a dedication at the opening of a book is a right recognition that though the author wrote, though they labored hard, the book was a result of the gifts of others. Time, support, encouragement, constructive criticism. Those who don't acknowledge others demonstrate a blindness and an assumption that everything that they've done is for their credit because of their gifts and their strength. So very often, we are tempted to take credit for and to hold on to that which was never truly ours alone in the first case. This morning's passage is a redemptive redirection against that propensity. It is a redemptive redirection from our propensity to hold credit, claim credit from that which is truly from others, most particularly from the Lord. In Nehemiah 12, 27, 43, we see God's people dedicating the wall in worship unto God. Brothers and sisters, they carry the stones. They laboriously put them in place, made sure they were fit, cut them to size, built the necessary frameworks to be able to work on the wall. They carried the water for the wall. They brought food and tools to one another. They labored hard and long. They sacrificed much. If you recall, many of them sleeping by the wall, in the wall, because they were making sure that the work of the wall would be protected against enemies. They labored hard. But they know that the building of that wall is only by the grace of God. Because God worked in Nehemiah's heart a desire to see the promise of God fulfilled in the reconstruction of the wall, in the restoration of Jerusalem. They see God at work as the one who makes the wall because Nehemiah found favor in the eyes of the king. They realize that it was God that protected them from the far more numerous and powerful and economically supported enemies around them. It was God that brought them unity when they would be tempted to be divisive, when some had food and some didn't, some had money and others didn't. God gave them the wall. And they respond by giving the wall back to God, by dedicating it, saying, God, you are the one who made this possible. This wall, even though it will be for our protection, even though it will be for our security, even though it will demark the boundaries of Jerusalem, it's yours. They cannot but realize that this wall, this work, has been God's gift, and so they give it back to God in an act of worship. This is what dedication is. It's taking that which has been entrusted to us and declaring that it is God's and devoting it to God's glory. It's not just something you do with a wall. It's not just something you do with a new church building. Such dedication is the very picture of the life of a Christian who has received the gift of salvation, who is declared holy, who is made an heir as sons and daughters of the living King, to which we respond with thankful dedication, with devotion of our lives in all areas to the purpose of bringing glory to God. The Christian life is one of worshipful dedication that responds to God's generous giving by giving our lives back to God. Because God is the giver of all good things, we image God, we reflect God when we give a portion back to Him in worship, being like the God that gives us so much. This morning, we're going to look at this life of dedication that responds to the generosity with God, particularly dedication in worship. How our lives are given back to the purpose of glorifying God in our worship. And the thing we notice about this work of dedication as God's people rejoice and worship God in response to the finalization of the wall is that this worship is holy. Look at verse 30 with me. They've gathered the people together. They're getting ready to celebrate and dedicate the wall. And verse 30 says, "And the priests and the Levites purified themselves, and they purified the people and the gates and the wall." We worship a holy God. A God who is not only without sin, but who is without blemish, who is without weakness, who is without any form of pollution or diminishment. We should not offer to God anything which is corrupted or tainted, any more than certain men in this congregation might not want to offer wilted roses next Saturday, or those waxy chocolates. We want to offer that which is worthy of the recipient. And if we worship a holy God, then what we offer to God, we want to be holy. The purification of the priests and Levites, and then by virtue of their purification, the rest of the people and the walls and the gates, would have been an involved process. There would have been sacrifices. There would have been cleansings. There would have been, for them to be appropriately purified, abstinence from certain activities. There would have been sprinkling of water. I just think for a minute that it's not winter outside, but it's July. And the weeds are popping up all over your yard. And you have one of those little spray things of Roundup or maybe a more eco-conscious weed killer. But just think how long it would be for you to go around your whole house sprinkling the outside of your house with weed killer to purify it from weeds. Now think of what it is to walk around the walls of a city and sprinkle it with water to dedicate it, to purify it. To make sure that the gift that they offer, this act of dedication, is untainted by any pollution, they are willing to go to great lengths to ensure that what is offered is acceptable. That there is no pollution at work. Brothers and sisters, the world in which we live is a gift. A place where we are to go and proclaim the glory of God, subduing it, multiplying it to glorify God. Yet sin keeps us from doing so. And the effects of sin, pollution, sorrow, death, touch everything and make it impossible for us on our own to present a holy and pure worship to God. If we cannot cleanse ourselves from our own sin and pollution, how can we hope to present things which are clean to a pure and holy God? We cannot offer to God in our deeds of worship, in our lives, the glory in which He is due, polluted by sin and its effects, until we ourselves are cleansed. This is why holy and pure worship, brothers and sisters, must be Christ-centered worship. It doesn't matter how clean and pristine the worship area looks. It doesn't matter how well-dressed the congregants are. It doesn't matter how pure and logical our theology, which undergirds our worship, is, that it will not be pure if it is not touched by the good news that we can only offer all of our worship through Jesus Christ, who cleanses all through His precious blood. This also helps us understand why we aren't whisked off the earth immediately upon putting our faith in Jesus Christ. Is the only purpose of our lives and the only purpose of Jesus' saving work to save us from our sins, then why do we keep living on this earth? Because we're meant to glorify God. All of life was meant to glorify God. And so suddenly, by the reception of Jesus' purifying, cleansing, guilt-scrubbing work on the cross, we can be what we're meant to be. We can offer holy worship. We can offer holy worship cleansed by the blood of Christ when we gather together on Sunday morning. We can worship God in marriages that bring glory to God, cleansed not by our perfect love, but by the love of Christ. We can tend the fields. We can offer jobs. We can care for the poor, all in worship. Because every spot and blemish has been removed by the work of Christ. Kids, I know you help us do this sometimes. I notice that some of you go after the service and you collect all of the communion cups and put them in the trash can. I notice that some of the adults and the teenagers take it upon themselves to help clean up the communion service afterwards. You are not making this space holy when you do that. I want to be clear about that. But you are reflecting something that's true. That by cleaning up, it will help us be ready the next week to not have things that are distracting and trashy, but we want to offer our best to God. It is a picture of what Jesus does for us so that we can be ready to worship Him. We want all we dedicate to God to be pure and holy. And this is what public worship helps us do. Brothers and sisters, public worship reminds us not that we are perfect, but that we are purified. We come not to worship God because we have it all together, because God needs anything from us. But our worship is a recognition of what He has done in Jesus to allow us to give ourselves to Him. Confession of sins allows us to be reminded of this reality, both personally and corporately. We need to be conscious not just of the purifying work of repentance on Sunday morning or in our daily prayers, but also in the sense of all that we are is an act of worship. And thus we walk seeking to remain pure, holy, dependent on what the Spirit that works purification in us will do to sustain us in worship. To say it another way, when we gather together for worship, we realize, God, we can only worship You because Christ has purified us. And then when we leave the building afterwards, we don't say, well, God, I can worship You at my job or in my family or my relationships on my own. We need His Spirit. The same Spirit that applies the purifying blood of Christ to us is at work to make what we do in our lives presentable to Him. Sunday morning is not the get-out-of-jail-free card where we take care of all of our sins and say, God, thanks for scrubbing us up. We messed things up this week. But really, Sunday morning is about looking to the cleansing blood that pushes us forward to offer all that we do in purified, consecrated worship to God. And thus, we need to continue to ask, is my worship holy and acceptable to God? What I mean by that is it according to His word, offered through Christ in obedience to our God. We need to be watchful over impure worship, to do what He has commanded and to not introduce what He has not commanded. Certainly that purity is about sin. We can't look away from sin. We need to be quick to confess and repent of sin, but also We need to ask, are we allowing the traditions of men, the traditions of the past, to determine our worship? Are we worshiping according to our comfort? Are we worshiping in a way that shows pollution from the world and what the world perceives as is good? Or are we worshiping as those purified from anything that would take away from the holiness of God? Our response to God's generosity is holy worship, but it is also complete worship. Verses 31 through 42, again, it's one of those passages where there's a lot of names, and we tend to glaze over those things sometimes. But what is being described there is how the leaders and those charged with the leadership of worship are encircling Jerusalem along the tops of the wall. Ezra's group goes clockwise to the south, and Ezra's group goes counterclockwise to the south, and Nehemiah's clockwise to the north. What they are doing as they offer the wall back to God in dedication is they are visibly representing. They don't just stand at the gates and say, "Hey, God, this is yours." But in so encircling it, they are making a visual representation of their desire to say, "God, all of this is yours. We dedicate the entirety, every gate, every portion of the wall, every stone that has been laboriously put into place is offered to you, O Lord." In order for that to happen, it has to be the work of the community. It's not just the priests or the Levites, but the people. Notice that they gather the singers to come. The singers have made villages outside of town. They invite them to come. And what do those musicians do? They don't just play music, but the music is the means by which the people are signaled to join into worship. They lead the rest of the people into worship. Their understanding is that we want to devote the entirety of the wall as the entirety of God's people in order to offer complete or full worship. Complete worship involves the whole of the community. Here's the reality, though. Complete worship will also be costly. I mentioned how much time it would have taken to just dedicate the wall. But think about the time, energy, and preparation that was necessary for this to happen. It was work. Even organizing, just think of what amount of work it takes to organize a birthday party for your family. A time to just hang out with a friend you haven't seen in a while. It still necessitates a couple text messages, planning, coordinating schedules, figuring out where they'll be and when. I mean, in the grand scheme of things, how unimportant is that sports event that's going to happen tonight? But how many man hours have gone into preparing for 60 minutes of football? How much more so appropriate that the living God who made all things receives costly worship in order to be complete, that we give of time, energy, thought, and preparation so that what we offer is holy. What we offer is completely devoted to the Lord. Verse 42, it mentions the sacrifices. And the singer sang with verse 43. And the singer sang with Jezariah as their leader, and they offered great sacrifices that day and rejoiced. You know what you need for sacrifices? You need animals. It's not only the cost of the animal, it was the thought. You know what? There's a worship service today at the temple. There's a dedication. We need to make sure that we know where that sheep or that oxen or that goat is, that we have the food and the means of transporting that. Our worship service, brothers and sisters, our time of family devotion, our energy in offering personal, private devotions and worship to the Lord, usually it is just the tip of the iceberg. Just as this morning I put time into preparing the service and ordering the worship and praying and preparing for the sermon, and there have been those who cleaned the room, there are those who prepared the music, there were those who prepared the coffee that we were going to drink. There were those who put time and energy. Our worship doesn't just happen. It's a result of complete preparation for the purpose of giving God glory. And also complete worship. It's not only community-based. It's not only costly, but it is consuming. By consuming, I mean that there is a fullness of what is involved. That there is a totality in the offering of worship and thanks. Notice that the worship offered here is not just people agreeing with a good idea. It is people moving, it is people walking, it is people standing, it is people playing musical instruments, it is people shouting, it is conducting their efforts, that the worship here involves the total person. It's the knowledge of the words that they're going to sing and the psalms that they're recalling. It is the use of their skills with the instruments. It is Nehemiah's planning and organization. It is the people present with all that they are. God wants all of us offered to Him in worship, not just one portion of us. One Christian commentator talks about such worship. He says, if the worship is spiritual, but not expressed through the physical, then it is not spiritual at all, but mere hypocrisy. But equally, if the physical worship is not imbued with commitment to and dependence on God, then it is quite simply an arrogant materialism. God does not want empty-minded, empty-hearted physical worship, nor does He want brains on a stick spouting. He wants a worship that is total of who we are. We know, the research shows, if you leave your cell phone just sitting on the table, not face up, but just sitting on the table, that there is a marked diminishment in our capacity to focus, to accomplish work, or engage with conversation. That just that presence of the cell phone is taking away a piece of our presence in our work and our relationship. And the people that we're with feel that, don't they? My kids, my wife feels that when I'm distracted by my phone. They want all of our attention. They want us to be fully present. How much more so does the God who made us, that gives us such good gifts, want all that we are in worship, all that we can be with God's people, giving in a costly sacrificial fashion of all that we are? We need to work to see that our worship is excellent, that it's beautiful, that it engages our heart and our hands and our minds. One of the questions we need to ask is, do we work at our worship? Do we just show up and say, hey, I'm ready to worship, I know what to do? Or that I've figured out worship, I've met the standard? Or do we treat it as something that's beyond just a mere singing session or a lesson or a spiritual lecture and say, this is something I want to grow in? Do we engage it as the fullness of ourselves given over to God, as He has given Himself fully to us in His Son? Is there anything that God in His grace has not withheld from us? Is there anything He's kept back? No, what more could He give than His precious beloved Son? Why should we think that we can hold anything back from God? And so I need to ask, what holds you back? Or what do you hold back from God? Is there an area of life, a certain realm, finances, time, energy, something else? What are we holding on to and saying, this is mine. Everything else might belong to God, but this is mine. What might it cost to give that thing up to the Lord? Is it worth it to express back to the Lord and Creator and Redeemer your thanks for all He has done? I don't think I can leave this point if I don't say, brothers and sisters at Christ Church, this is a Presbyterian church, yes. This is a Presbyterian church in New England, yes. We believe in election, yes. It is probably 10 degrees outside, yes. But there is no proscription. There is nothing that says you cannot clap in worship. There is nothing that says you cannot say amen in worship. There is nothing that says you cannot stand up or bow down in worship. Yes, we want orderly, unified worship. But brothers and sisters, sometimes we are so concerned about appearing as reverent worshipers that we cut ourselves up from actually responsive worship. Don't do that because I've said it. But feel free in Christ to give your emotional response, your physical response in worship to God. As a priestly nation, we want to see His glory declared in all areas of life, offering complete worship. And we'll know that we're on the right track when it is joyful worship. The circuit is completed around the wall. There is the offering of sacrifices. There has been singing and the playing of instruments. And verse 43 sums it up. And they offered great sacrifices that day and rejoiced, for God made them rejoice with great joy. The women and children also rejoiced, and the joy of Jerusalem was heard far away. That word joy or rejoice, five times in one verse. If I had a guess as to what the Spirit was leading Nehemiah to focus on in that verse, I would say it's probably joy. The thing that he wants to leave those reading about this, remembering this, with a taste left in their mouth, is joy. Circling the wall, they are reminded of what God has done. As they come to worship, they know who is the one that sustains them. Their worship is joyful because they are celebrating. They are giving songs of thanks to God. But the true thing that marks their worship off as joyful is their understanding that God is the giver of that joy. Notice in verse 3, they are rejoicing, they have joy. But there in the midst of verse 43, it says, "For God had made them rejoice with great joy." We will only be able to truly worship God with joy and great rejoicing if we understand that God Himself is the source of joy. Not the circumstances, not our emotions at that moment in time, but God is the reason for our joy. God causes them to joy. God not only wants our joyful worship, but He empowers us to be a joyful people. Acknowledging God's ownership produces joy rather than diminishes joy, because we begin to look at Him as the source of joy. And everything good in the world that is not ours can still produce joy. I don't have a Ferrari. I don't have a big mansion. I don't have beautiful pieces of art on my wall. But there is a God from which those wonderful things come, and I can have joy because I have God. Last Sunday evening, we talked about the fact that the fruit of the Spirit includes joy. Why does the fruit of the Spirit include joy? Because the Spirit, that is the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ, is in His people. The implication is that the Spirit of God brings joy because God is the source of joy, because where there is God, there cannot help but be joy, because God Himself is a God of joy. God is a God who delights in Father, Son, and Spirit in triune delight. God is a God who looks at His creation after speaking it into existence and says, "This is good." God delights at the crowning of His creation with the making of man and says, "This is very good." This is a God who, for the joy set before Christ, endures the cross so that He could delight in our salvation. God is a God of delight, and so where He is, there will be joy. That doesn't diminish or eradicate the reality of suffering. But brothers and sisters, in many ways, when we know that joy is only found in the Lord, that's how we can suffer and still have joy. You can read 2 Corinthians 8 or Philippians chapter 1 or 1 Peter 1 and see descriptions of suffering and sorrow immediately juxtaposed with joy and rejoicing. How can there be joy and suffering? Because in joy we are reoriented to the goodness of God, which anchors our soul such that whatever happens, we can mourn over that thing. We can hurt because of that thing. But no thing can take God from us. And so we can have joy in all circumstances. This allows us to look at the goodness of God around us, to see the gifts, not just that I have, or my church has, or my family has, or my community has, but look at every gift and say, isn't God good? We learn to give thanks, not just at immediately good things, but we set a habit of it. We give thanks at supper, not as a ritual, not that sanctifies that meal and suddenly makes it a special holy meal, but we give thanks because it redirects us to the giver. You know, I want to give thanks when Rebecca has cooked, but we still give thanks when I cook. Because the meal isn't the reason for the thanks, it's the God that gives it. And when we find the goodness of the giver, when we seek him, then we respond with sacrifices of praise that are pure and full, that may be difficult, but will be still full of joy. And so may our joy abound so greatly, so evidently, that it is like those in Jerusalem whose joy was heard far away. When Rebecca and I moved to Iowa City, actually before we even moved, we were first visited Iowa City for our first call to ministry. We walked around the campus of the University of Iowa, and I noticed a name on a lot of buildings. There was the Papa John School of Business, and the Papa John, you know, department of this, and the Papa John. I was like, I didn't know that pizza was so important to the University of Iowa. And my host graciously said, no, it's not Papa John's. John, Papa John, was one of the nation's first venture capitalists and an entrepreneur from Iowa. And he gave generously and exceedingly to the University of Iowa that built these buildings. And then what did they do with these buildings? They put his name on them. Brothers and sisters, this is a picture of what we get to be as Christians. People look at us, and they look at our lives, and look at what we spend our time on, and our attention, what we give our finances to, and they look at the edifice of our lives, and they can't help but notice that stamped on our lives is the name Christ. That everything built in our lives, everything offered in our lives, is reflected as a means to glorify Jesus. Jesus came to cleanse us, that we might be wholly restored. He pursued us as the joy set before him, so that he could offer us to himself a bride perfect, holy, without blemish. That is why we are a people dedicated to God as worshipers. Let's pray. God, would you receive our worship and help us in our worship unto your glory. Receive our praise in the name of Christ. Amen.